introduction to a series on the book of Ephesians under the title Made New. And I would like you, if you can, to try and commit to memory the five titles, the five sections that I gave you last week. Because if you can remember those five titles, you will have in a nutshell the logic of Paul's argument in the book of Ephesians. Can you remember what the first section was going to be about? New purposes. The purposes of God in Christ. The result of this new purpose being manifest in Christ is new persons. God's purpose was to make one new man. It's not just that we're new persons, abracadabra. There is provision for us to live in that personhood. And the third section was new principles, a totally new basis for human behavior, because it is behavior based on belief in who God is. But then these new principles aren't just manifested individually. It's not just a private matter. They are manifested in new partnerships, in human relationships. That remains in the Word of God a test of your knowledge. It's never knowledge in theory. It's how it is actually being manifest in relationships. And that's all good news, but we live in a terrifying environment according to the Bible. And we're not just given all this good news and then set out to be depressed by the fact that it cannot be lived out. Finally, we are given you protection. And that's the last section of the book of Ephesians. So there you have it in a nutshell. A very logical and very coherent argument and the sum of the gospel. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to do what I said last week we would do. Maybe it accounts for a few being away today as well as for the weather. When this letter arrived at the New Testament churches, it would have been read to the church by one of the elders. Remember that if we put ourselves within the audience of the Ephesus church, although I explained last week why this letter was not simply addressed only to the Ephesians, maybe we can remember that the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was the presiding elder in Ephesus. And interesting elder to have. I tell you, you turn up on time. All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me stop. You should all have a worksheet, all right? You got a worksheet there? Everybody got a worksheet? Let me just stop for 1 minute. I omitted to do something. I'll give you a minute or two to jot down under the first answer, just in a nutshell, your answer to the first question. Write down some things that you associate with the teaching of the book of Ephesians, and I ought to amend that you have usually associated with the book of Ephesians. Don't cheat and add a few things. If I'd asked you that question last week, what would you have written? What are the things you associate with the book of Ephesians, the teaching of the book of Ephesians? Just jot a few things down quickly. Just headlines. Doesn't matter about the spelling. When did spelling ever matter to you? Doesn't matter about grammar. Maybe while we're going through the series, you want to do something that I'm doing, which is disciplining myself to learn the book off by heart. As I go through each section, just learn it off. So maybe that's something I can encourage you to do. It'd be lovely at the end if we could all stand up and recite this book, wouldn't it? All right, I heard the response there. Okay. Now, if you find it easier to concentrate, maybe I think the thing to do is actually put your Bibles away. That's going to be by far the best thing. Let's reconstruct this. You haven't seen this before. And I am reading you the letter. So what you're going to get now is going to depend on how you concentrate. All right. We've asked the Spirit to help us, so expect Him to help you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Christ Church of Washington, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and until the redemption of all who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly about. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with him whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, or foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Thank you, Lord, so much. for this letter to us. And I pray that every heart that has heard it this morning will send a return letter. Let there be a response from every heart, including this man, unto Thee, O Lord, the author of this intent and purpose for Your children in the church. In Jesus' name, amen. On your sheet, question number 2. Having now heard the letter read, note any points that made an impact on you, and B, maybe in your own words, try and describe something of your overall impression of that letter. Its mood, its tone, its purpose. Think about it. Let's just try and harbor something of this letter before we rush on too quickly. Answer those questions. You even find in the when you're reading this epistle, you don't catch it really if you're just reading sections of it, but you certainly catch it when you have to read the whole epistle, that there almost seem to be two informing impulses. On the one hand, there is a tremendous sense of the two key words that Paul mentions as the twin themes of the epistle at the beginning, of a man upon whom grace dwells, who is manifesting peace. There is such a foundational peace that is transmitted through this epistle. Extraordinary, I think, more than any other piece of New Testament writing. And yet, it's precisely because of that peace that there comes through it such a note of urgency. It's not strident, it's not aggressive, it's not abrasive, but it just kind of builds line upon line upon line, and then suddenly crashes in what I think is a climax and a crescendo, which is Paul's rather, you know, aside comments at the end about himself, where having being carried by the Spirit. By the way, the first section that we're going to expound, verses 3 to 14, is all one sentence in the Greek. I mean, it just... And then it all comes down to this little personal comment at the end about a man who was as needy as anyone he's writing to. This great apostle, please pray that I won't be, that I'll be fearless in my testimony. That I will survive in the way that I've encouraged you to survive as light in this dark place. Pray for my testimony. It's a very, very moving letter of the Spirit. It really displaces some things in the heart that need to be shifted, quite frankly. Let's go back for the rest of the session to finish our introduction. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Christ Church of D.C., the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we divided the time into three sections. We looked at the writer, we looked at the reader, and we looked at the reason that this epistle was written. To show us something of the panorama of God's plan of redemption, to show us what was behind it all in the very beginning, but to show us what is beyond it all in the eternal future, but right in the middle of the implications for our practical living now. Thanks, Dan, so much. We also looked at this important first phrase, Paul, an apostle, that he was a man under the divine ABC, the authority of Christ. He was a man who had delegated authority. B, he belonged to Christ. He was a man who continually knew he was a desirable object of the love of Christ. C, he was commissioned by Christ. He knew that it was Christ and Christ alone that directed. Now, if I asked you on the basis of your
hearing that epistle to tell me what you thought were the outstanding key phrase or phrases, I wonder what you'd say. I think the outstanding one is what? The outstanding one is this one here that appears at the very beginning. In Christ Jesus. But you'll notice that that statement, in Christ Jesus, is always set in a Trinitarian context. It's always set in relation to the Father and the Spirit. Again, this is one of the great works of the New Testament expounding the doctrine of the Trinity. Another key phrase, if I had to choose a second key refrain, it is the refrain, according to His pleasure, or according to His will, or according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with His purpose and His will. So there you have the two key issues. It's in Christ Jesus, and it is according to the will of God the Father. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. The believers he talked to were in Christ Jesus, and the blessings, which is the reason for writing this book, to tell them all about the blessings, come from Christ Jesus. Let's wind up our time by looking at two definitions that I alluded to very quickly at the end of the last session. But if you can grasp these two definitions, you have a basis for teaching others, number one, what a Christian is, and number two, what the gospel is. Now, some of us, or most of us, should be put on the spot with those kind of related questions every week. And I want to suggest to you, although I am for every kind of teaching aid, I have been convinced for many years and grow increasingly convinced, based on the plethora of material that bombards the Christian bookstore every week, that the best basis for you to minister is an exegetical basis, is to have scripture that you can show someone and answer their question based on the word. That's why I feel, for example, for all manner of inductions, the best way to induct somebody in the church is to expound the word to them. In a way, this book of Ephesians is the greatest induction epistle in the New Testament. If you induct somebody via this epistle, you will actually have covered the whole gospel and the purpose of the expression of that gospel in the church. All right, here we go. First of all, Paul begins with a definition of a Christian. It has three components. Number one, a Christian is a saint. Number two, a Christian is someone who's faithful. And number three, a Christian is somebody who is in Christ Jesus. This definition has been called by one great saint the irreducible minimum. I like that. The irreducible minimum. These three words give to us, if you like, the lowest common denominator in a definition of who a Christian is. You and I need to know exactly what a Christian is, according to Scripture. Now, you might say, Stuart, that's a very strange thing to say to those of us who have been long in the faith. Not so. We are all tempted to do what the readers of the epistles were tempted to do, to add a little here and take away a little there. That's what false teaching does. That's what the work of the enemy does. It's a constant erosion of the message of the cross. All right, what about this first component, saints? The meaning of the word here for saints is simply the word, the phrase, set apart. A saint is somebody who is set apart. Now, we've got to be very careful that we don't see this as somehow exclusive. There is a sense in which being set apart is an exclusive action. But the important thing about biblical setting apart is you are only excluded in order to be included immediately in something far greater and far more wonderful. Now, it's very interesting that people coming from different church backgrounds have differing difficulties in dealing with this biblical concept. I find in pastoral ministry, for example, that it's sometimes more difficult for people who come from a very staunch Catholic background to really grasp the liberating truth of this fact that they are a saint. Because the word saint and the idea of sainthood has gathered so many human accretions. People are brought up to believe that somehow there is a hierarchical status in the spiritual universe. You know, there's the kind of spiritual proletariat down here, and then the grace of God sets up a few human examples that makes God a little more approachable. There is nothing that can make God more approachable than the person of Christ. That's where the issue is at. But, you know, it's no point saying, well, I'm just a good, sound, evangelical, charismatic, classic Pentecostals, or whatever you are, because we set up men to the same view of sainthood as anybody else does. We are, at heart, superstitious. I won't get sidetracked into that, but I could reel off a whole load of pet evangelical and charismatic phrases that are no different from Catholic sainthood in descriptions that are used to describe spiritual leaders. You know, 10 feet above contradiction and No. We are all saints. You, friend, regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of what you know or don't know, you have been set apart by the Spirit of God. That's how God views you. So, you know, quit crawling around and groveling around and telling God that you'll never be as good as anybody. He has made you a saint. So quit griping. You see why this is so important? Because naturally, our human mind begins to think of, well, only some have particular insights, or only some are going to be able to be a particular kind of effective believer, or only some can aspire to a particular ministry. Now, that kind of exclusivism is defined by the New Testament as a diabolic principality and power. And as I've ministered in another context, when dealing with the principalities and powers, it was the principality and power that Jesus confronted when he taught at Nazareth, which nearly got him killed. He challenged the exclusivism of Jews in Nazareth who had money. And he had the nerve to tell them that their money and their status would not help them at the end of the day. Not a great way for Jesus to start an itinerant ministry. Now, the book of Ephesians is not for particular scholars. It's not a book written for exceptional groups of believers. Paul didn't sit in prison and say, now let me tot up a list, 1 to 20, of the most mature churches that I've ministered in. I've traveled around America. I've seen some great churches. I've seen some pretty crummy ones. This is a word for those who have grasped the deeper meaning of the deeper move. He didn't think like that because he was godly, because he had an idea of the mystery of the gospel. Anybody who knows Christ is a saint, therefore this message is for all believers. And we in our 20th century educative sophistication need to grasp the fact that this was not written to people who he had decided had a high school education or a college education. In his audience, he's expecting all manner, slaves, the uneducated, all the rest of it, and the fact that they were expected to understand this book and put it into action is a challenge to you and me that we better get our boots hit in the road and we better be able to expound it too. And at that point, our resumes won't help us anyway. We need the Spirit of God and we need the response of heart that's going to run with this truth. You see, up to this point, for many people, the idea of set apart only had to do with the nation of Israel. And the apostle, this is the blinding news that the apostle is announcing. Listen, you Gentiles, you are set apart just as the Jews thought they were set apart. You have been set apart by the Spirit of God. Now, there's no spiritual elite. There's no elitism here, but let me put it to you this way to help you remember it. There is a segregating, the Spirit of God segregates in order for those who are segregated to congregate. Segregation spiritually always leads to congregation. And that is the truth that's being presented here in this epistle about the church. When you are isolated from the world by the Spirit of God, you are by definition included in the church. And let me tell you the bad news, that if you do not cooperate with the Spirit of God in His will for you to be included in a community of faith, you will become worldly. You lay yourself open to temptations of worldliness that you can spiritualize all you like and you can justify all you like, but you cannot defend them according to the high view and definition of a functioning community of faith that is presented in this book. Sorry, I don't mean to get too excited about this, but this matters. We are called out by God in order to be called in by God. That's what sainthood is all about. The summons to be separated is the same summons to function in a community. As I was thinking about this, a phrase, in community, not incommunicado. All right, do you know what incommunicado means? And there's a difference. We are called to be saints in community, not incommunicado, in isolation. That is not biblical sainthood. It's easy to be a saint in your grotto, isn't it? Even Santa Claus is a saint in his grotto. But let me tell you something else. Identification with the community of faith does not necessarily mean you've been separated from the world, does it? So we need to deal with the other side of the truth. Doesn't necessarily mean you've separated yourself from the world. Paul presents us with this high definition of a Christian. He is a saint who has been cleansed from sin's guilt. In other words, the outward manifestations, the root of that, have been cleansed. But equally, we have been cleansed from sin's inner pollution. There is a basis for freedom and for a present tense cleansing and victory in Jesus Christ. Now look, remember who the Ephesians were, for example. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, if you had to say one city in Asia Minor where the gospel could not flourish, it would be Ephesus. The most cultic, the most fertile, aphrodisiac city. And when he arrives, what did he find in Acts 19? He found a dozen Baptists. Now when I say Baptists, don't say, oh yeah, I always knew something wrong with those Baptists. By that I mean, he found a dozen men who knew something about the baptism of John, were doing the best they could with it. And as I said last week, Paul comes in with a belief inspection list. You all have to take your car, right, to get inspected. Yes? And they check a few things. It'd be a good practice in the Church of God to have an inspection with one another once a year to see how we're standing on some basics. Paul runs these guys through an inspection, realizes that the focus of their faith is not Christ Jesus, expounds the gospel to them, that once they know about Christ, that makes sense of the work of the Holy Spirit. They get baptized in the Spirit, and they go on their way rejoicing. And the work in Ephesus is born. And as you know, the visit ends up in a major riot in the city center. How many of you for those kind of riots? All right. The Northwest needs a few of those riots. Christian riotous living. All right. I've got to move on. But okay, saint this morning. Do you understand you're a saint? But do you understand the responsibility of that sainthood? That you function inclusively in the community of faith? And maybe there are some of you listening to me this morning that need to ask the Spirit of God to show you what that means for your life. And what is neglect and lack in your life right now that needs to be made up by the Spirit of God. Because you are not living a whole, wholesome Christian life, and you're not enjoying the benefits of sainthood if you're not included as firmly as you could tell me verbally that you've been excluded. The second component of what a Christian is, he's not only one who's separated from and into, but he is faithful. And there are two senses in which this word faithful is used in the New Testament. First, there is an active sense, and secondly, there is a passive sense. The active sense literally means having faith. Someone who is faithful is someone who is exercising
their faith, present tense. It is the same idea as is transmitted by Jesus when he says in John 20, be not faithless, but believing. The word believing there is the same word that is used here for faithful. It is an active word. In other words, those who are set apart somewhere must be people who believe something. That's why I've already mentioned that Paul checked their belief, first of all, in Ephesus. Now, let me say this in passing. The current use of the word Christian in the United States of America makes this epistle very, very necessary. This definition is very important, even as you read the Christian so-called press, or as you're going to hear for the next year talk about how Christians should vote, or what Christians should vote for, or what they should discern in a particular candidate. I pray to God we've learned the lessons of the last 4 to 8 years, but I'm not very hopeful, really. I don't want to get into politics this morning. We'll do that next week and the next 10 weeks. All right. It is not enough to be anti-abortion. It is not enough to be pro-life. The issue is, are you in Christ? That's the issue. The issue is, are you faithful? What is the object of your believing? Even the demons are for life. They're trying to prolong theirs. But they know their day is coming. Pagans are for life. What are we faithful to? Beyond the nebulous generalizations of, gee, it's a beautiful world. It's not, at this point, for most people, a very beautiful world. You see, church, this is why church membership has never been the issue. The issue is not in what place do you worship. The issue is in whom do you believe? In whom do you believe? Who are you faithful to? What are you faithful to? So there's the first sense of the word faithful. It is exercising an active faith, not primarily for something, but in somebody. If you don't have faith in Christ, friend, you can't exercise faith for anything in your life. You can rant and rave and beseech God 100%. The issue is that all of the Spirit's work brings us to Christ. This is the point of Ephesians, in Christ Jesus. The passive sense that we need to take stock here is the idea of being faithful. Dependable, reliable, not easily shaken. So here's the second component of our definition of a Christian. The first was a saint set apart, segregated to congregate, taken out to be placed in. Number two, faithful. Faithful in terms of being a Christian as defined by what you believe, and faithful in being dependable with that belief. And you will see the important link between the idea of sainthood and belief. A well-used quote from an English archbishop, it's increasingly difficult to quote archbishops in the modern age, but there are one or two before the 20th century dawned who you can just about quote with some degree of certainty. William Temple, no one is a believer who is not holy, and no one is holy who is not a believer. How we love to divide Scripture up into little bits and pieces. To be a saint, by definition, means you believe what is right and you are reliable in terms of practical moral life and verbal communication. Thirdly, and you'll understand I'm moving quickly here, and each of these words is a subject in itself. Thirdly, the third part of the definition, dear, oh dear, in Christ. In Christ. Whew. If you forget everything else I say today, or if you can't remember that epistle that we read together, please, please, please take this phrase away with you. You are in Christ Jesus. One of the great phrases of the New Testament, which maybe one could argue more than many other phrases, sums up Paul's understanding of the gospel. It is used no less than 11 times in the first 14 verses. It's not that you just believe that, you know, well, I'm in Christ, you know, outside somehow. You are in Him in a real sense, in Christ. This is presented several ways in the New Testament. The very image of the body is one of Paul's ways of expressing this truth. Would to God we recovered the reason he used this image. We get so sidetracked sometimes by some peripheral technical issues about church structure, and we get all our churches together, and there are churches in the nation that are crying out right now. And I've spoken to pastors, and they've been through everything in the last 10 years. They've read every book. They've got every principle action. They've got every ministry functioning, and somehow the main point has been missed. We're in Christ. In Christ. The body isn't a bionic man. We're in Christ. We're in His body. We grow up into Him in all things, Ephesians 4. Romans 5 gives us another aspect of this truth. We were in Adam. In other words, we were joined to Adam, and Adam's actions affected everyone born into the human race. But now we are what? We're in Christ. What does that mean, believer, saint, faithful? It means that everything that Jesus Christ has done is true of you. Everything is true of you. Isn't that a good place for coming into the presence of God and seeking God for His blessing on your life? Is there anything exclusive about that? No, you've already been counted in Christ. Therefore, because you are everything, as for Jesus, so for you. I'm sorry to give you this exciting news so early in the morning. Romans 6, we've been crucified, buried, raised with Him. John 15, the image of the vine and the branches. That's why I finished last week by saying to you that your locale, your address is twofold. One, yeah, you live in D.C., but more importantly, you're in J.C. That is the scriptural definition of your environment. Your geography, your physical geography, is subsumed, is taken into in Christ. Boy, that's depressing, isn't it? I'll tell you. Hallelujah! Paul, of course, has only been writing 30 seconds and is absolutely exhausted with the expository possibilities of what he's just written. But there you have in his opening verse, you see, he doesn't mess. He's defining his audience before he even addresses them. Okay, let's run through that. Three aspects of definition of a Christian. One, you are a saint. Two, you are faithful. Three, you're in Christ. Run with that. Don't move yet. I'm not finished. Run. You know where you're going. All right? Okay. Oh, I have to run. You're right, Udo. A prophetic leaving early. All right. We'll take up at the beginning of next week the whole idea of the definition of the gospel. Grace and peace be to you all. Run and keep reading Ephesians. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from... The phrase I use now to remind myself is this. We are called...